I want you to look again this morning, verse 12 of this text. I want you to notice where a very fearful King David resorts to a very foolish-looking act before King Achish. Verse 12 says, "And David laid out these words in his heart and was sore or very afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself or pretended to be mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, 'Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Well, I think it's safe to say that this was not King David's finest hour. It's hard to believe that the same man who slew Goliath with a sling and killed both a lion and a bear with his own hands, it's hard to reconcile the bravery and the faith of that man with the man of our text who's pretending to be a lunatic. Literally, David's tactic for deliverance from the king of Gath is to win an Oscar for foaming at the mouth and scribbling on the doors of the city gates. He's acting. And he's acting hoping that Achish won't want anything to do with a man who's lost his marbles. And by the way, I want you to notice how David's reputation at that moment was the exact opposite of a crazy coward. Here's verse 11. "And the servants of Achish said unto him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands?'" Pastor, how did they know that song? They knew that song because, folks, this is Gath. Do you remember Gath? Gath is the hometown of a man by the name of Goliath. And so Achish, by the way, which is a general term given to two of Gath's kings, his real name is Abimelech, this man says, "Get him out of here. Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And of course, this is pretty much all we would conclude from this story if this is all the story that we had. The chapter ends. The chapter ends with David drooling before in defeat before Abimelech. The only thing is, beloved, this is not all of the story at all, and it is not all that we know about this embarrassing event for the king. Why? Because it was during and immediately after this entire scene that the Holy Spirit of God inspires David to pen what is arguably the greatest of all of his psalms. Here in 1 Samuel 22, it says in verse 1, "David therefore departed thence," he left and escaped. So his little trick, quote-unquote, worked, "escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented," sounds like an independent Baptist church, "and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves together unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." By the way, notice the alliteration in that verse. Those, quote, "in distress," those in debt, those who are discontented. Clearly, this was a Donald Trump rally, amen, which makes Hillary King Saul. You say, "Pastor, what great psalm? What great psalm are you referring to that David writes during this time of humiliation, hardship, and, as it says, he was sore afraid, a time of fear?" In verse 3 of chapter 22, it says this, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, 'Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was on the hold." In other words, David's parents now, too old, too ill-equipped to be hiding and running with him in caves and dens, they're not safe from Saul back in their hometown, in his of Bethlehem. So David seeks the help of the king of Moab, of all people. Why Moab? Well, remember, David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess. And sure enough, their king took that into account with David's parents, who may have known Ruth. But this was hard on David. He's running. Think of your parents, the elderly. He's fleeing and he's bringing them with him and running from sure and certain death. This was a very difficult time when the righteous are suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. So what psalm was it that David wrote during this period? Well, let's look at it before we pray together, shall we? Turn to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and I want you to look, first of all, at the introduction to the psalm, which comes right after the title. Psalm 34, notice what it says, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That verse is used on a lot of wedding announcements, a lot of young couples who are romantically in love. They use that verse. Well, next time, think about David slobbering on his beard and pretending to be crazy. Sorry that I ruined that verse for you for all time. But that's when David wrote this. Look at it again. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my, what? Fears. You see, folks, everybody likes to think of David as being a real man, when sometimes God reminds us that he's a real man. A man who was human, who was delivered from all his fears. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have together now to open up your word and to hear from it. And Lord, we know that this man is mentioned so many times in the New Testament as a prophet, as a man who spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a man after our own heart. I pray that we will hear what the Spirit says to the church today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The three things specifically I want us to consider from this morning's text in light of the fact that we are all about to begin pretty soon, in fact, a brand new year. Very soon, as you know, a brand new administration that in any case will bring with it a brand new set of issues and problems. And the first, the most obvious point, number one, is a lesson about fear. Verse 1 again says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. We know what he was afraid of when he was writing these very words, because the Bible says he was sore afraid. In other words, David is admitting in this text that he was and had been experiencing tremendous fears in his life. And now, as we notice in the old chapter in 1 Samuel 22, being in a cave instead of a castle, they only add to those fears. You know, caves are dark. And they're cold. They cast strange shadows from the torches, fires that are inside. It's understandable he wanted his parents not to be with him. I'm reminded of the little 5-year-old boy told by his mother to get into the pantry. You know those old pantries you used to walk into and get a can of chicken broth. And the boy said, Mama, I'm scared of that pantry. It's dark and it's cold and something's in there. I just know it. And she said, Son, just be brave. There's nothing in there. And besides, Jesus will be in there with you. And so that helped the little guy. He walked to the entrance of the pantry. He peeked in. It still looked really scary to him. And he stood there for a few minutes and then afraid to go in. Finally, his mother heard him say, Jesus, if you're really in there, could you hand me a can of chicken broth? Well, David was in a cave. And as we read back in 1 Samuel, he was sore afraid. He was beset with the fear of man as well and the fear of death. And of course, that's because David was a real man. He was human. And the human tendency, beloved, always flows into the direction of fear. Adam's very first response when he fell in the garden, the Bible says, I was afraid. One of the things, no doubt, you've noticed about our society today is just how often and how much the media, the government, the legal profession tend to exploit the human frailty of fear. Every time there's a stolen identity or an abduction or a new virus or a tropical storm, or now even if there's a clown out there somewhere, every time you pick up the paper, you read. By the way, what's with all the creepy clowns hanging around in our country? I don't know, but if that happens, it'll be in the paper. So that every time you pick up the news and you read that what you're drinking, well, it's going to kill you, and what you're eating is going to kill you, and what you're breathing is going to kill you, and what you're driving will kill you, what you're wearing will kill you. There are poisons, and there are toxins, and dangers, and perils, and risks that are waiting, just waiting out there, right around the corner. Plus, of course, there's the clowns. There really is a fear industrial complex. The whole world now wants to sort of envelop itself in bubble wrap. I read an article that said that child safety caps have gotten so difficult to open that people now just take them off and leave them off, so that it's led to more people getting poisoned than the old, normal, regular caps. The same article said that bike helmet laws have led to a lot of people just not bothering, so not riding bikes anymore. And that one factor in the article said more people being sedentary and fatter, causing a lot more deaths than without the helmets. I'm sticking to that. Anyway, that's the only reason I don't ride. But it's the fear of danger. Let me remind you of how pathological this society has become when it comes to fear and danger. Not long ago, I read in two medical journals, they both said that they proposed banning the word accident from its pages, claiming that, for example, a boy's bruised knee or his skinned knee should be called, referred to as a, quote, preventable injury. You say, well, what's wrong with that, Pastor, instead of an accident? Well, it's very simple, folks. If every hurt and every disease and every scrape and every pain is, quote, preventable, then everything in life is a risk to be feared. Everything, therefore, turns into a what if. What if cell phones really do melt your brain? What if a tsunami really does hit our East Coast? What if my car tire, like that one I saw in that documentary in 1994, what if my car tire also has a blowout? What if Whiteout does have anthrax? What if aerosol cans do explode in my hands? What if WikiLeaks is reading my email? What if Hillary does become president? All right, that one's legit. But seriously, it's out of control. A news show the other day, or a while back, did a story on the dangers of Bic lighters exploding in people's pockets and burning them. Scary, scary, scary story. So much so they want to sue. They want to outlaw little Bic lighters. They said over the past 4 years, four people have died from exploding lighters tonight on Frontline or whatever. Now, that's one per year. Do you know how many people die from drinking and driving every day? 10,000 people died from drunk driving so far this year alone. That's one fatality about 53 minutes, and another 255,000 are almost killed every year. Nobody wants to outlaw that, just little Bic lighters, because we live in a culture of fear. And even without all the manipulated phobias that are hyped in our media, everybody in this room has experienced fear. David, you might argue, had very good reason to be afraid. The ungodly were out to get him and his family, as they have always been. That leads to the second thing in the text, which is number two, a lesson, a fact. Look at Psalm 34. Now read verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. By the way, notice the text does not say, taste and see if the Lord is good. You know, this came up a while back with the teenagers in my Sunday school class. One of the young people asked me, Pastor, how do you convince my atheist friend? How do you convince a skeptic that the Bible is real, that God is real and the Bible is true? How do you prove it? And you know, I simply reminded them that every Christian has an advantage in this one argument that is insurmountable. As a believer, you know that God is good, and you know that God is real. So it's not a question of if. Taste and see. Now, you can't make people taste, and you can't make people see or trust. But you know in your heart that if they do, God changes lives. Blessed is he, it goes on to say, that trusteth in him. But Pastor, my friend said, if God is all-powerful and good, then why did he destroy all the evil in the world? Well, you know, tell your friend that if he did, he would also have to destroy your friend and anybody else who's not sinless. The fact is, it's a fact, God is good. He is so good that he calls upon sinners to taste and see. That is the fact. You see, tasting is a verb. The first word you'll notice at verse 8 is the word oh. It denotes emotion and longing, so that when you taste something, you intentionally put something in your mouth with the taste buds that God created, and you immediately and you personally experience the results of that taste. Last week, I preached on hurricane food. And you may remember, if you were here, I brought a little pack of almonds that were out of our own stash at home. What I didn't tell you is that I also had a can of Vienna sausages that I meant to bring. A little can that literally sat next to my Bible all Saturday afternoon. Sunday morning, Louise said, "Where's the Vienna sausages for your illustration?" And I sort of sheepishly said, "I ate the illustration." Because you know what? All day long, I'd walk past them and I'd see this little can of Vienna sausages that I used to eat as a kid. A little pinkish, perfectly shaped Lincoln logs of meat. You've seen them, right? I held that in my hand, and as I'm going through my notes and I keep it aside, I look at it and I read, it said pork, beef, and chicken. I thought, really, three kinds of meat? Is that necessary for this little sausage? But I loved them as a kid. So I opened it and I ate one. See, how'd it taste, Pastor? Not that good. I remember my dad used to put mustard on them, so I went to the fridge, I poured a bunch of mustard in the can, and I finished all of them, still. Not that good. The whole time I'm thinking, is it chicken? Is it a cow? Is it a pig? In other words, I could not say to Ben, who was sitting over there, I couldn't say, "See this can, Ben, taste and see that the sausages are good." Because I might be wrong. I'd probably be lying. Satan tells us sinners all the time to taste and see that religion is good, that Islam is good, and he is lying. But folks, this is a fact. And ladies and gentlemen, the same God who invites you to taste and see, he is the creator who knows what your taste buds really need. That's why he knows. That's why he challenges you. Now, I know that Rick loves mahi. I know that. And so I know if there's a perfectly fresh grilled mahi, I could say to him, "Rick, taste and see that this is good." There is no if. But that's only because I know him. And beloved, God knows what your soul needs. And it is an absolute fact that he is good. Taste and see. If you're here today and you're not sure that heaven's your home, you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, you're not sure, to use the word of this text, that you've been delivered from Satan or from sin, God calls upon you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he that trusteth in him. It brings us to the third lesson of the text, the lesson of fear, the lesson of fact. The third thing I want you to notice, of course, is the lesson of faith. Verse 8 again, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Let me ask you a question. If you have never in your entire life seen or smelled or tasted a lemon, would it be possible for me to adequately describe it to you? Would you know what I mean when I say, "This is what a lemon is or tastes like"? No. But once you've tasted it yourself, right? Once you yourself have experienced that lemon, then you know. You would know, in fact, if I had a lemon up here, and I took a knife and I sliced that lemon in half, and all the juice ran down, and I opened it up, and I took a big bite, you know as well as I do, you would have an immediate physical reaction. Someone once said that if you had three trombone players trying to harmonize on a piece of music while watching three other people eat lemons, they couldn't do it because they'd salivate too much. That may be true, but it would only be true if the trombonist had previously tasted and experienced the lemons. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, back in my boyhood, I used to watch occasionally a show called The Beverly Hillbillies, and Granny would always be cooking up a batch of possum stew or possum meat. I've never eaten possum.
So I can only guess what it tastes like. I guess it tastes like a fat rat. I don't know. That's my guess. When I was in Bible college in Chicago, the Yankees, the Northerners up there would say, hey, Jimmy, what do Southern grits taste like? And I'd say, well, it's like running into the wind with your mouth open. Amen? Just... But you know what? David was talking to his men, some who had it, but some who had not tasted. And he said, and he says to us through the Holy Spirit, taste and see. Trust him and see. For those who had never tasted, ever tasted, taste. It's an invitation to find out what is eternally true about God. And for those who had tasted in the past, it was a reminder by David to experience again what they knew to be true about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. In either case, the invitation is universal and it is certain. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Folks, that is an invitation. And you know, the people in John chapter 6 said, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. But Jesus said, you come and you take that bread. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then it says, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I don't know what you're trusting in on election day. But if it's not in him, I don't care what happens on Wednesday morning, you're going to have a hangover. You're going to have a spiritual, mental process where you recognize and realize, regardless of the outcome, that it is not wise to trust in princes, to put your trust in man. You see, this statement in this text in verse 8 is a couplet. It's a couplet where God makes a connection between the first part and the second part. Why? Because tasting as a metaphor is an act of faith. So that even for those who don't know that God is good, the invitation is open. As God says in Malachi 3, prove me now herewith and see. Find out, God says. Malachi says, see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Now wait a minute, you say, Pastor, I tried this one thing one time, and I tried that. I tried church. I tried reading the Bible. I tried giving. I tried prayer. Okay, you know what? That's not what the Bible is saying. God is not calling you to, quote, try something. He's calling you to taste it. And there is a reason why the Holy Spirit uses the Hebrew word tanam, literally means to perceive with the palate. Taste and see. You know, we used to have a little dog, a little Yorkie, named Winston. He was the cutest little dog. He would always join us for dinner. Not at the table, but, you know, he would come over there. He was there, let's put it that way, always. He wasn't allowed to bark or beg for anything, but he had a way of letting you know he was there. It was sort of a, you know, he would just kind of breathe heavy. And I remember whenever we would have roast beef or steaks on the grill or whatever, he'd be begging for a little morsel. Just, the only thing is, anytime you give him a piece of steak or roast beef, it lasted all of 1 second in his mouth. Oop, gone. That's expensive steak. He's a privileged pooch. Gulped it down, and then he wanted more. D.H. Mahler once said, be unwilling that all of the good gifts God gives you should be swallowed without taste and maliciously forgotten. Use your palate to know them and consider them. Compare Winston, our old dog, with one of my favorite shows as a kid. When I was a boy, I used to love watching The Galloping Gourmet, Graham Kerr. You may remember what he would always do at the end of his show. Whatever he had cooked throughout that show, which was fascinating, he would take an audience member and they would sit down at the table and they would spread out this incredible food that he just prepared with great skill, and then he would take his fork and his knife, he'd cut the juicy porterhouse steak or filet mignon, he'd get a close-up of it in the camera, he would smell it, he would put it in his mouth, and it would take him 15 minutes to chew that one piece, torturing us at home. See, he was tasting. He was tasting. David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And beloved, this morning, it is not a matter of whether or not if God is good. It's not a matter of whether. God is always good. The question is, will and do you trust him? Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? Pastor, how exactly do I do that? How exactly can I do that Wednesday morning? And with a new year and a new administration and potentially a whole new world. Do you know that the first and the most important, the most repeated answer to that question is found over and over again in this chapter? This is why David found deliverance. Let's look at it. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. And he what? He heard me. If he heard him, that means he used his mouth, his voice, and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried. Here it is again. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good thing. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And here it is, his ears are open unto their cry. And verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. In other words, beloved, there is nothing that you can do that pleases God any more than simply seeking, looking, crying out to him in prayer and petition. There is no greater way to taste of God's goodness than to call upon him and to cry unto him every single day. And there is no greater way to please God than to call upon him with that heart that's contrite. John Chandler looked out the window one day, he said, and saw his 7-year-old son playing in their old sandbox in the yard. As he watched him, he said he noticed him trying to remove a lot of rocks from the sandbox, trying to clean it out, large rocks. His son then came to a really large rock that he couldn't lift over the edge. James said he watched as his son would try and try, and each time it was almost out, it would roll back in. And finally, one time, the last time, it fell back and pinched his finger. Preventable accident. And so the father walked out to his now tearful son and asked what was the matter. And the boy told him all about that heavy, heavy rock. And his father said, well, son, why didn't you use all of your strength? Why didn't you use all the strength you had? And he said, Daddy, I did and I did and I did. I used everything I had. And his father responded, no, son, you didn't, because you didn't ask for me. Because that's all of your strength. And with that, the father reached down, and together they removed the rock from the sandbox. Taste and see that the Lord is good, yes, by calling upon him. You know, if you think back again to that scene before King Achish and David's crazy act, and his Oscar-worthy performance, and then if you think back to his wise choice of hiding his parents in Moab, assuming wisely that his great-grandmother would still give him credence. And then if you read in the chapter before that about his, quote, finding Goliath's sword in 1 Samuel 21 and how that helped him in deliverance, you might conclude that David was lucky or clever or powerful to deliver himself, a real man. But Psalm 34 shows us that David never saw it that way. He never looked at his deliverance as a result of his wisdom or his strength or his position. He saw a real man who made one mistake after another, who was full of fear because of what surrounded him, but who, when he called out and cried out, he trusted God and was delivered from all his fears. Pastor, this could be a very fearful year. Yes, it could. But let me just remind you that you serve a God of deliverance. He doesn't just deliver you from the harm, the pain. He delivers you from your fears when you cry out to him. This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him. Father, we're grateful for this amazing chapter of Scripture. We're grateful, Father, for the context in which it was written, reminding us that we all have fears, that so many times we often resort in our fears to things that are foolish and unnecessary. But help us, Lord, as David, to finally realize and to see that you are the deliverer, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear you and delivereth them.
For these who have asked for prayer, draw them to you, Father. I pray that we'll have more faith at the close of this year than we've ever had at the close of any year, and more faith at the beginning of another than we've ever had. Because you are a God who is worthy of our trust and our faith. We'll give you the praise for the fruit that comes because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.